From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 7. And here we have something that Jesus is very excited about. It's before he got to the cross, before he was resurrected. It was during his earthly ministry. He foretold his own enthusiasm and excitement on our behalf for a gift that was going to be given to us as a result of his gracious work on the cross of Calvary and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. And as a matter of fact, in John's gospel, you'll find several occasions when Jesus speaks about this gift of the Holy Spirit. In John 14 through 16, we have his upper room discourse, and he's telling them, you know, I know you're going to be a little discouraged when I go away, but don't be discouraged because I will send one to you who will be your comforter. And there's a sense in which we know Jesus Christ more intimately now than did Peter, James, Andrew, and John before the day of Pentecost, because now Jesus Christ actually lives by his Spirit within his own people. Jesus obviously came to accomplish this for us, to gain access to the Father, by which we may experience the life of God within the soul of human beings. This is the great redemptive story. And on one occasion that we're going to examine for a few moments, Jesus just bust out. He couldn't hold himself back, it seems, to talk about the glories of our relationship with him and the blessings that would come to us. It's John 7, verses 37 through 39. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this marvelous event in the life of Jesus Christ and what it means to all of us who will truly hear you today and who will respond in faith and who will receive the blessed gift that you give us by your Spirit, taking up residence in our hearts. Oh, Lord, we're your children. We've gathered from all over the city and guests perhaps from various parts of the country or even the world. And we now pray that we may understand the mystery of Christ living in us by your Spirit. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. John 7:37, hear the word of God. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. If you're familiar with the unique construction of John's gospel account, you may remember that he presents Jesus to us in some arresting ways. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection. The great I am statements are found in John's first chapters. But you may also remember that when John is trying to convey to us the immensity of the very being of the Lord Jesus Christ, one way in which he shows how great Jesus Christ is by presenting him as the fulfillment of all the religious festivals of the people of God for centuries. He begins, of course, with the Sabbath. Jesus heals on the Sabbath in John chapter 5 and explains that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, and that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And you get to John chapter 6 and you find he is the Passover lamb. He fulfills the entire meaning of the Passover feast when the children of God were delivered out of Egypt and the Passover blood was spread upon the lintels of the doorframes so that the death angel would pass over the people of God. In chapter 9, you'll find that he fulfills Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights, when the people would have been remembering the purging of the temple when the Greeks had made an abomination in the temple, and how God had allowed the light to go on for on and on without proper fuel. And they remembered this as the Feast of Lights, Hanukkah. And Jesus comes and says, "I am the light of the world," and heals the blind man to prove it. But here in chapter 7, we're dealing with another feast, a major feast for the Jewish people. And you remember for all the three major feasts, including Passover and this feast and the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, every male Jew over 12 years of age was required to come to Jerusalem if they were within a certain radius. So Jesus, being a faithful Jew, of course, is there. And many, many other people, not only from the land of Palestine, but from all over the world who were faithful Jewish people. So Jesus was there for this feast. What is the feast? It's the Feast of Tabernacles. Or, as the Bible calls it in certain places, the Feast of Booths. Now, why would we have a Feast of Booths? Well, it was to remember something. Today and tomorrow we remember something. Tomorrow we'll remember in memory. We will recall and recount and give thanks for the men and women who died for our country in military warfare. Today we remember something, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so it was with the Feast of Tabernacles. They remembered something very important. They remembered that they traveled through the wilderness for 40 years and they lived in tents or booths, lean-tos. And so this was the kids' favorite festival. It lasted a whole week. Everybody piles into Jerusalem. You see all your relatives and distant friends, and you live in a tent for a week. Everybody loves that, right, folks? The kids loved it. And they lived in these booths to remind themselves that God kept them during the time in the wilderness when they were in booths. And some of you feel like you're living in a booth right now. And we need the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, to remind us that God provides for us even in our most difficult circumstances. But one of the peculiar elements of the Feast of Tabernacles was to remember that God had provided manna for them when they were hungry. Manna came down from heaven, remember? Heavenly food. And to remember that when they were thirsty, God provided water. You remember how He did that? I don't know. Maybe some of you have been in the middle of Sinai. I have. It's very hot. It's very dry. And except for the salt water of the sea, you don't see any water around. It's a very dry, hot, windy place, sandy place. And the children of Israel got thirsty, and they started to complain, remember? And God provided water for them from a rock. That's how much God takes care of His people. And let that be a lesson to us, said the Israelites. We're going to be in booths for a week to remember that when we think there's no way out of this mess, when we're going to starve or we're going to thirst to death or we're not going to have provision, just remember God brings water out of a rock when He loves His people. And so they remembered that. And here's the way they remembered it. At the very beginning of the festival, it was certainly, you can imagine, riddled with liturgy from the Torah. And they would begin the week with Isaiah 12, verse 3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." So they would recall how God had brought them water from the deep wells of salvation. Why don't you take your Bibles and look in Isaiah with me for just a moment? And it's about halfway in your Bible there. And look at some of these verses that refer to water and to salvation. And we'll see how God's providing water from a rock became a very symbol of what God was going to do for His people in the end time. Look, for example, at Isaiah 35. And when Isaiah speaks in these glowing terms about the end of the age, what does he say? Verse 5. This is Isaiah 35:5. "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy." Sounds like the ministry of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? "Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs in the haunts where jackals once lay. Grass and reeds and papyrus will grow." Then look at Isaiah chapter 41, verse 17. And here we're in the context of God helping His people, speaking about how He's going to bless them. And in Isaiah 41, 17, He says, "The poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst. But I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs." God says, "I'm going to do it again. When I come back, I'm going to make this a place where thirst is quenched." And then look in chapter 44. Here He speaks to His people as the servant. And this is of course, redolent with predictions of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he says in 44:1, "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says. He who made you, who formed you in the womb, who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground." Look at this connection. "I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." So you see how God is promising water. It's a metaphor, because he will provide his spirit that will give life to us, just as water is required for life in the desert. And then look at chapter 55 in Isaiah. Verse 1, these famous words, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." And so on. Then lastly, look at Isaiah 58, verse 11. And he's speaking about the day of God's blessing. And he says in 58:11, "The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail." Do you see what the Lord is saying? That when the last day comes, he will take this dry, weary land and he will pour out great refreshment upon it. For those of you who have felt in your lives that sometimes it is a dry and a weary land, take heart. Because that is the promise of the Feast of Booths, remembered on the Feast of Tabernacles. And so Jesus went to the feast to hear these wonderful scripture texts read about the water that would be coming one day. As a matter of fact, they surely read from Ezekiel 47 as well, where on the last day from the temple will be a little trickle of water. And you go 500 yards out, it's up to your ankles. You go another 500 yards out, it's up to your knees. You go another 500 yards out, it's up to your waist. You go another 500 yards out, and it's so vast no one can swim across it. This is the river of God's blessing upon his people in Jerusalem. This is what Jesus went to Jerusalem to celebrate. And he was there among the celebrants. Just like you today, he was in the crowd. The clergy were there. And they were reciting the liturgy and teaching the people, just as Ezra had done when the people had come back from exile. And in the Feast of Tabernacles, he preached to them in Ezra chapter 8 and 9 and prayed a prayer concerning the coming of the Spirit one day in fullness. And so the priests were doing the same in Jesus' day. And they would regularly, each day of the feast, go to the pool of Siloam. Some of you have seen it. It's not too far from the temple. And they would go and gather water in golden pitchers and pour it upon the altar. And on the seventh day, they would pour water on the altar seven times. And they would march around the altar seven times. And great celebration, consummating the week, to say, God one day is going to come in the fullness of a river upon his people with blessing. And that's what Jesus was listening to. And it was as though Jesus could not hold it back anymore. And we're told here in the text, if you'll look in verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice. Now, Jesus said, of course, many things that are very important. But here he stands in the middle of a religious feast, grabbing the microphone, as it were, from the clergy birds. When everybody else had their attention upon the priest, he stands up and draws attention to himself and shouts in a loud voice, "Anyone who is thirsty, come to me and drink." And it's difficult for us to imagine how outrageous that statement was to those who had their eyes set upon what God might do to deliver them from the Roman Empire and set them free and give them the privilege of the milk and honey they had known in years past. And here's a poor Nazarene who is standing up and claiming that he is the water that will slake their thirst. J.C. Ryle, in commenting on this text, said there are some texts in Scripture which should be written in gold. And he said, this is one of them. Jesus rises in the middle of this feast full of deep theological and emotional significance for the people of God. And he says, "Anyone who will thirst, come to me." I want us to notice in verses 37 and 38 three significant things that Jesus is saying in this poignant moment in the Feast of Tabernacles. I want you to notice, first of all, whom does he address? To whom is he speaking? We must think about that for just a moment because his words are carefully chosen. To whom is he speaking? Secondly, what instructions does he give them? And he gives them very precise instructions. Precise and brief. Don't you wish that everyone preached like Jesus? The Sermon on the Mount takes 15 minutes, by the way. He briefly and precisely gives them instructions, but they're full, like a theological library, with significance for us today. And thirdly, he reveals the blessings that fall upon those who take his instructions. And they are immense blessings indeed. Would you notice with me then, first of all, to whom is he speaking? Whom is he inviting to know the blessings of the Feast of Tabernacles? You notice, first of all, the little word, it's actually a bigger word in English, the little word in Greek, tis, like T-I-S in Greek, anyone, anyone. And the call goes out universally to this entire world, and it certainly goes through every pew and every seat in this room. Anyone. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how much money you have or how many friends you have. It doesn't matter what you did this week or didn't do this week. It doesn't matter how successful you've been. It doesn't matter what a failure you've been. It doesn't matter what crimes you committed. It doesn't matter how much time you spent in jail. It doesn't matter how much you were shamed for failing at this, that, or the other. It doesn't matter your personality, doesn't matter your gender, doesn't matter your religious background. You may be a Christian, Jewish, Muslim, Hindu, secularist, doesn't matter. Anyone, everyone. It's a universal call. And with that one word, Jesus reminds the people of God of the great commission they have to take this message everywhere around the world because it's for everyone. But more specifically, notice the next phrase. Anyone who is thirsty. And if the first word is a universal word, the next word is a particular word. It's anyone who is thirsty. Anyone who is needy and knows they have need. Anyone who is dissatisfied. Anyone who is bereft of what they long for. Anyone who is thirsty. What is this thirst? Well, Jesus speaks of it in other places. He says, anyone who's thirsty, in other places, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. And you'll notice the invitation specifically goes to the poor, to the burdened, to the weary, to the dissatisfied, to the hungry, to the thirsty. It's to someone who's looking for something. Why would you be looking for something? Because you're thirsty. Thirst is a gift. It enables us to keep from getting dehydrated. If we were not thirsty, we would all die of dehydration. We'd forget. We'd have to be going about our business and forget to take in fluids. Thirst is given to us as a gift. So is a spiritual thirst. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, said Augustine. And we could say our souls are thirsty until they're slaked in the Holy Spirit. And that is what Jesus is saying. Anyone who is thirsty. So what is this thirst? It's a realization that nothing in this life is going to satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. And some of us have tried it. We've tried popularity. We've tried wealth. We've tried power and prestige. We've tried power plays. We've tried sexual allurements. We've tried entertainment and travel. We've tried reading. We've tried friendships. We've tried everything, and there's still a thirst in our souls. And Jesus is saying to anyone who has tried and failed in every other way to have your heart satisfied, come to me, you who are thirsty. And sometimes we're pretty good at faking it, and we're pretty good at trying to cope with the obvious inanity of life. I mean, in fact, Solomon, the wisest man on the face of the earth before Jesus Christ, said, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Life is vain, he said. It's futile. Here's a wise man who had thought about life apart from eternity. And he said, it's vain. Some of us have tried very hard to avoid the obvious from the wisest man in the world. And we've tried to construct meaning in our lives through temporal things. And some of us are very good at it. And I just want to say to you, if you're still doing that and today's not your day, would you please just remember something very important? That the invitation is still in John 7, 37 and 38. And when you become thirsty, and when you become hungry, and when you become dissatisfied, Jesus is not going to say, "I'm sorry, you blew your chance." And neither will we say it either. Because the ones who regularly worship God are those who know they're dissatisfied without Him. They know they're needy. They know they're thirsty. And we will not make judgments of those who took a little longer, who may have had a little stronger viscera than we did to keep trying it in this world without Jesus. But eventually, in Jesus' love, when He draws you to Himself, you will have an experience of total neediness. It will eventually come to you. And that's because the Father loves you. Just think how hateful it would be if the Father let you enjoy this life and never have a hint that there was anything more to it, and then you get to the very end and face His judgment. What wrath would that be from a living God? Well, as a matter of fact, that is what wrath sinners deserve, to face it at the end. And we will, unless we come to a point of need in this life and understand our thirst, that we cannot quench that thirst in any way apart from Him. There's some who are very good at it, though. I know a man who was a member of the church, and he had never been to church for 7 or 8 years that I know of. And I met him at a cocktail party. And you say, "What were you doing at the cocktail party?" Well, come to a cocktail party where I'm there and you'll find out. So I met him at a cocktail party. I said, "You know, it's just really good to meet you. You know, I've been wanting to get to know you." And he said, "Well, good." I said, "Well, I'd love to get some time with you and just talk about your spiritual life." That's what I do at cocktail parties. "That I'd like to talk to you about your spiritual life and about your involvement in the church. I'd just love to see you get involved." He said, "Preacher, let me tell you something." He said, "I'm as happy as I could be." He said, "I'm 60 years old and I have this beautiful 35-year-old girlfriend. And we have a marvelous apartment down on the river. And we are enjoying it there. It's lovely." He said, "My tennis game has never been better. My business has been prospering. I'm making so much money, I really don't know what to do with it and can't spend it all." He said, "You know what? I'm really just happy. I don't have time for anything else. I'm just happy the way I am." If I had been aware in my mind, the frontal lobe of my conscience, of this text when I was talking with him, I could have said to him, "That's fine. You're not invited anyway." Because Jesus said, "Anyone who is thirsty." And do you realize, as long as you play this game, as long as you think it's about your popularity and your power and your house and your car and your appearance and your career and your relationships, as long as you play that game, you're not even invited to the fullness of what God can give His creatures. Ladies and gentlemen, the first thing is to get invited. Be sure you're on the guest list. And the guest list is made up of needy, thirsty, hungry people. I don't know about you, but when I think about inviting people to a party, you know, I go through the list and I think about you guys, many of you, and, "Oh, that person there, vital and vibrant and fun and interesting." And you think about a party that you want to put together and you're thinking, "Well, how will they get along with each other?" And you're imagining the chemistry and the conversations that will take place. And you put your guest list together. And there are certain qualities that go with that guest list. You know, they're intellectually interesting, or they have a great sense of humor, or they're so kind and compassionate. There's something about that person that makes you want to have them at your party. Now think for just another moment about 4 or 5 of the most needy people you know in this world. Would you get them on your mind? I know it probably starts with you, but think about the 4 or 5 most needy people you can think of. Now, how would it be if we invited one of them to mix in with your next party? You're going, "Oh, all the attention would be on them, would be talking about their needs, and they would be," you go down the list. It would just ruin the party, wouldn't it? What if we invited all of them? What if we invited nobody but them? What if we invited nobody but them to Thanksgiving dinner? Would that be fun? You're going, "Preacher, I don't know where you're going with this, but I don't think I like it." That's exactly what Jesus did. Come, you who are needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Come, you are thirsty. One time I was talking with a corporate executive about his spiritual life. He actually belonged to a church, but he never went. Kind of like my other friend. And he knew that I was a religious person. And he said to me, you know, I would go to church every once in a while, but doggone it. Maybe he used another word. He said, the church is just full of needy people. If he only knew. I was tempted to tell him a few stories just to scandalize him, but I didn't. I wasn't that cruel. But isn't it true? We're just a bunch of needy people. And Jesus says, all you who are thirsty, anyone who is thirsty. For those of you who are thirsty, you know that sometimes, as hard as we try to keep our focus on Jesus, we too think that we're not thirsty. And how do we regain our thirst for Christ? We go back and see our need of Him. We read the Ten Commandments. We read the epistles and the Gospels. We see what we're supposed to be and see how far short we fall. And we're cast upon His mercy again. We look into the Scriptures and we see what great blessings He offers us. And we say, you know, I've not even been accessing those lately. And we ask Him to come into our life and take over in a fuller way. So we realize our thirst when we look into His Word. So even those who are thirsty, cultivate their thirst so that they might drink of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing is, notice the audience. It's anyone who thirsts. Secondly, would you notice the simple instruction? It's very simple. You know, in every religion, there are instructions for what you can do to find fulfillment or be satisfied or to have a meaningful life. And invariably, it involves rituals and sometimes candles and incense and, you know, light and smoke. And invariably, it involves things you should read or disciplines you should engage. I mean, just check the religions of the world or check anybody's advice who's just a secularist. If you want to live a happy life, here's how you do it. Just look at the simplicity of what Jesus says. Just come to me and drink. Which is to say, in the next phrase, to believe. Just trust me. It is so simple. And what does he mean by this? Take what he has to offer. He offers to be your wealth. He offers to be your health. He offers to be your life. He offers to be your joy. He offers to be your friend. Take Him. And take Him only as the satisfaction of your soul. You say, well, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I have been for years and I get so dissatisfied. Why is that? It's because you're trying to drink from Him and also from the salt water of the Mediterranean. And what happens when you put fresh living water in with salt water? It just becomes salt water. And so we must drink of Him and leave the brackish aside. Take of Him. This is not some mystical, transcendental thing that will take you off into another world. No, it's the joy of the Holy Spirit in this world. And He will enable you to enjoy the things of life in this world, partially. And one day fully in the new heavens and the new earth. And this is what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. When He will make us as a spring that will never end. It's very simple. Anyone who would thirst, come to Him and drink of Him. Believe Him. And lastly, notice the promise that He makes that we shall be satisfied. Wow! Will we be satisfied? You know, when I'm thirsty, I just go to the water fountain, and if I'm in a hurry, I just get a little drink. Maybe I didn't get enough. A little later, I'll go back and get another drink. And go back a little later and get another drink. Jesus was thirsty. He was thirsty on the cross. He was also thirsty in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. He said, would you give me a drink? And she responds to me and says, you know, if you only knew who you were talking to, if you'd only asked me for a drink, I'd give you a drink that would never end. It'd satisfy you forever. And what Jesus is saying to us, this is not some temporary solution. This is not some trickle that you will have to repeat later. No, this is a flood. And I want you to notice the way in which He describes it. He says, whoever believes in me, verse 38, as the Scripture has said, like, for example, in Isaiah, streams of living water will flow from within him. Would you notice with me very briefly four aspects of this blessing of the Spirit? First of all, it is the fullness of His Spirit. He says streams, or as some translate it, rivers. As in Ezekiel, when you go out from the temple and the river only gets larger and larger and it's flooding the promised land and the people have so much water, a beautiful river of life from the temple, that it floods the land. And what Jesus is saying is, you will not have a little trickle. Don't pray for a little drizzle of revival. Pray for a flood of revival, a downpour, because that's the promise for those who come to Him and believe in Him. We have a flood of the Holy Spirit. It's a fire hose to get a drink out of. There's more than we could possibly imagine and ever need. He satisfies our every thirst. He says, there is the fullness of the Spirit given to us. Secondly, notice in the text that He says there's streams of living water. That is, it's not just the fullness of the Spirit, but the life of the Spirit. It's living water, as opposed to brackish, which leads to death. Salt water leads to death. This is living, fresh water, and it leads to life. There's a life of the Spirit. Paul says, don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. The life of the Spirit is a singing life, as we saw some weeks ago. The life of the Spirit, says the Apostle Paul, it's a life of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. There's the fruit of this tree that's been well watered by the water of the Spirit. It's a life. We walk in the Spirit. We walk in Him. It's fullness of life. And we find that the Spirit quickens our imaginations. When John sees the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, high and lifted up in all of His glory, he says, before he spoke of the vision, he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So it's the Spirit who enables us to even see the blessing of the Feast of Tabernacles and the glory that is to come and the fullness of His life and our life. And thirdly, looking at the text, you'll see not only we have the fullness of the Spirit, rivers of living water, but we have the life of the Spirit. It is living water. But notice the word flow. We have the flow of the Holy Spirit. Now, what do I mean here? What does He mean here? That the water will flow from us. He's saying it's not a lake. It's a river at flood stage. It is roaring. It is flowing. It is rolling. It is powerful. And that's the reason Jesus said to His own disciples shortly after this, and after His resurrection, He said to them, you wait in Jerusalem. You wait there in prayer. Because My Spirit will come upon you. And you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And yes, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Because of the fullness and the life and the powerful flow of the Holy Spirit to take you into all the world. Enable you to be My servants and My witnesses. This Spirit is powerful. It is the living God who has taken up residence among His people. And then notice lastly, this is an intimate experience. The intimacy of the Spirit. He says will flow from within Him. It's hard to understand this. Most of the time when we speak of the Spirit, we speak of the Spirit as coming down from above, from God Himself. The Father and the Son have gifted us with the third person of the Trinity to live among His people and to live in our hearts. But what the Lord Jesus is saying, He doesn't say that it will flow from above. Would you look at the text? He says it flows from within. Ladies and gentlemen, He is saying nothing less than this. That the Lord Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, takes up residence in our lives so that we actually become, as it were, a source of spiritual power for ourselves and for other people. The power and life and goodness of the Spirit is flowing from the bowels, literally, or the heart, as the NIV has it, of God's people. This is remarkable. So for anyone, anywhere, of any age, who is thirsty, come and believe in Him. And you will have streams, rivers of living water flowing from within you. that will keep you from being thirsty for the rest of eternity. When we get to the end of the pages of the Bible, just as we start in Genesis 1 and 2 with the rivers in the garden, we end with a river in Revelation chapter 22, where John in the Spirit says, "And the angel showed me a river of living water, crystal clear, flowing down the great street of the city." And at the end of this great book called the Bible, and of Revelation in particular, we have the great invitation to the entire world. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Let him who hears say, "Come." Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, take the great gift of the water of life. Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Father, who together sent us the Holy Spirit, enable us in the midst of our wilderness experience on this earth, with all of its hunger and thirst, to find ourselves completely satisfied with nothing more and nothing less than yourself. Amen.